let's return to our study of Esther this morning. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, Esther chapter 3. We finished up Esther chapter 2 last Sunday. But here in Esther chapter 3, in the very first verse of this chapter, we are now introduced to one of the main characters of this book. It's even one of the main reasons why God inspired this book to be written. If we don't meet this guy, then likely what we find throughout Esther is not something that would have transpired. But we meet this individual there in verse 1 of chapter 3, where after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So in this verse, Esther 3 verse 1, we meet Haman, a name that will live in infamy to the Jews, and really to many in this world. In fact, Esther herself will describe him later in chapter 7 as that wicked Haman. He was a wicked man. And as we'll soon see, Haman will become the next instrument to be used to destroy the people of God from off the face of the earth. He is, in fact, an instrument of the devil, a tool of Satan. Now, as we all know from our history, Haman wasn't the first person to attempt to destroy God's people. We find this in the Egyptians and Pharaoh, how he wanted to destroy and suppress God's people. And we know that Haman also won't be the last to oppress and want to destroy God's people. Just last century, we had the example of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis wanting to exterminate the Jews. And so we see all throughout the history of this world, God's people being persecuted to the point of even destruction. Now, who's behind this? Not just the men, but certainly the devil himself. But as we come to this new chapter, we must never forget, even though we're finding this man, Haman, in a very prominent place, a prominent location, we must never forget what God has already done in the previous chapter. It's sort of like a divine chess match. Now, some of you might like to play chess. I know Brother Andy, who's not here today, he doesn't like chess because it messes up his checker game. Because I asked him once if he would rather play chess. I thought I could do better in chess than checkers. But I'm not very good at chess either. Had a friend in high school who was great at chess, and he would always want to play me because he knew he could just blow me away. And his mind was always thinking so much further in advance of where my mind was. I was just thinking of where I should move that pawn. And yet, even before I moved that first piece of the chess puzzle, he pretty much had the game already wrapped up in his mind. It's kind of like what God is doing in the history, not of mankind, but even especially of his people here. God himself is like the grand master of chess, knowing the moves of his opponent even before he makes them. Here we have in Esther chapter 3, the devil making a move. And yet God had already made some moves to counteract that move, right? In his own providence, God is setting up his own moves well in advance to play out in time for his own glory and for the good of his people. Remember, in chapter 2, through Mordecai, through Esther, God has already prepared for the deliverance of his people even before we learn about the one who wants to destroy God's people. So even though Haman thinks evil against the Jews, we know that God himself will use it for good and to accomplish his own perfect will. And that's what we're going to see in our text for this morning, which is verses 1 through 6 of Esther chapter 3. I'd like to read this. And after these things, again, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat, literally, above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters or word would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, ever since this time that we just read about in the history of God's elect, of God's chosen people, both Jews and Christians alike have seen this man, Haman, as an instrument of the devil and even a type of the devil himself. When you go to Revelation, you learn that the devil is that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So what we have here is a type and example of our ancient foe. Who was there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? It was the devil, that old serpent, who was trying to draw away Adam and Eve from the grace and the goodness of God there in that garden. And so through Haman, I believe in these verses, we can see for ourselves the battle of the ages. We can see for ourselves the very spirit of the ancient foe of every human being that has ever walked the face of this earth, of every person who has ever followed God. We see the kind of enemy, not only that the Jews in Persia were up against, but the same kind of enemy that you are up against right here, right now, in your life and in this world. What kind of enemy was Haman? And what kind of enemy do you have and do I have? Well, we see through Haman that he was a very powerful enemy. A very powerful enemy. In verse 1, we read how King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. And it says that this king advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, there's no reason why that is given here in this verse. Why King Ahasuerus picked that man at that time to raise him to that place. But of course, once again, in that grand chess match, we know that God is ultimately in control, right? He knows the moves that the devil's going to take. He knows the people that the devil's going to use. But what we see is that Haman is and is going to become a very powerful enemy to God's people. And there are three words used in that verse that show just how powerful Haman's new position was. It says that he was promoted by the king. The king advanced him and even set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Three words to describe just how powerful this man Haman really was. He seems to have become the prime minister to the king and second only to him. He was a powerful man in a powerful position. And the power of Haman reminds us that we too have a very powerful enemy in this world. But something that we all need to understand, that our enemy is not so much Haman. It's not so much a person. Our enemy is not flesh and blood like Haman. But what does Paul tell us in Ephesians 6:12? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our enemy, your enemy, is greater than Haman himself. He's darker. He's even more wicked. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, sometimes when we go through our daily life, we forget this truth, don't we? We forget that there is a cosmic battle going on, not only around us, but even right here with us. The devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about, even today, in this world, in our country, even in our county, seeking whom he may devour. He is an ancient foe, and he is a powerful enemy, just like Haman. But we also see that he is a very persistent enemy, because when Haman, in verse 1 of chapter 3, is described as the Agagite, we need to remember something about the book of Esther. Esther is primarily a Jewish book, originally written to a Jewish audience. And so this identification of Haman as an Agagite would be very significant to the Jews. And I believe this is one of the reasons why God put this in this book. It's because the name Agag was a title that was given to the kings of a very ancient people known as the Amalekites. If you've read through our Take 20 at any time in the last few years, you're familiar with who the Amalekites were. It is very likely here in Esther chapter 3 that Haman was a descendant from that noble and royal line of the Amalekites. So Haman wasn't just an Agagite, he was an Amalekite. Now, what makes that so significant for the Jews? Why would it bother a Jew that Haman was an Agagite and an Amalekite? Well, you go back into your Jewish history, your biblical history, the Amalekites were the very first tribe of people that attacked God's people when they left Egypt 1,000 years before. Here we have an ancient foe of the Jews, an ancient enemy. Some 1,000 years before, they attacked God's people when they were in their weakest, most fragile state. As they were leaving and fleeing, as God was forming them into a nation, before they were able to make it into the promised land, there were the Amalekites. They were harassing them, constantly trying to destroy them and defeat them. And they were the first. You can read all about this in Exodus chapter 17. But the thing about the Amalekites is it wasn't just a one-time thing. The Amalekites became a very persistent thorn in the side of God's people. They continued to harass and attack the Jews all throughout their history. It started in Exodus. But as you go through the history of the Jews, even when it was during the time of the Judges, when the Jews were in their own land, in the promised land, all throughout the book of Judges, you'll find the Amalekites. The Amalekites were there, constantly making alliances with other enemies there in Canaan and trying to defeat and destroy God's people. All throughout. What did God do? Did God ignore their cries? Did God ignore the pleas of His people? No, God took notice. God took notice of these enemies. We need to remember that he that toucheth you as a child of God touches the very apple of God's eye. They were touching God's eye by harassing and wanting to destroy God's people. In fact, if you turn to a few of these passages, we're going to see how God took this harassment of the Amalekites. Keep your finger here in Esther chapter 3 and go back, first of all, to Exodus 17. Again, in Exodus 17, we first meet the Amalekites coming and attacking the children of Israel. And in Exodus 17, 14, God says what He will eventually and finally do to the Amalekites. What is it? Exodus 17, 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That's what God was going to do to the Amalekites. But then God also had something in store for His people and what they were supposed to do to the Amalekites. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is actually even before the period of the judges. God is still telling His people about His laws and how they are to live as the people of God. But in Deuteronomy 25, listen to what God tells His people in verses 17 through 19. What they are to do with the Amalekites. He says, remember. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, the weakest, those that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, what are you to do? That thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. So the conflict between the Amalekites and the Jews was not just a political conflict. It wasn't just one nation against another. It wasn't just one tribe against another. How do we know? Because if you go back and you look at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 25, God himself says about Amalek that he feared not who? God. It wasn't just a political conflict. It was a religious conflict. It was a spiritual conflict. And that conflict continued to persist all throughout the history of God's people. In fact, there came a time when King Saul, the very first king of Israel, was commanded in 1 Samuel 15 to remember what Amalek did to Israel. And so God raised up Saul for one main purpose, and that was to go and destroy and defeat the Amalekites one final time. But what did Saul do? Again, you can read in 1 Samuel 15 that Saul did not obey this simple and clear command of God. His disobedience by keeping Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive was the way that he disobeyed. And this disobedience led to King Saul's own downfall, didn't it? Do you remember God's own words to Saul? The words that we're familiar with have to do with what Saul didn't do to the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15:22, "Behold, to obey is better than what? Sacrifice." To obey is better than sacrifice. And even though Samuel eventually obeyed God and struck down Agag, the king of the Amalekites themselves, that ancient foe of God's people, still persisted. It persisted into the time of David. It persisted throughout all the other kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And now we come back to Esther. And the Amalekites' threat still is persistent. And now we have Haman, the Agagite, having some power again. And doesn't that remind us? Let's head back to Esther chapter 3. Doesn't that remind us also of the persistence of our own enemy? Who is the enemy of God's people? Who is the enemy of all flesh? The devil. The devil himself will not give up. He will never give in until his own final defeat by God himself. Remember, the devil is like a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour, and he's looking at you, and he's looking at me, and he's looking at people all around us. He is patient, but he is very persistent. He's like the Amalekites, always harassing, always wanting to get God's people and destroy them finally, if it were possible. But we also see from the life of Haman that our ancient foe is also a very proud enemy. We see this back in Esther chapter 3, verse 2. He's a very proud enemy. It says that all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. Why? For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now, when we come to verse 2, we read that and we wonder, well, what's wrong? What's wrong with a subject bowing and reverencing to someone in Haman's position? What's wrong with coming before someone and showing respect to your authority? Especially if it was commanded by the king himself. If you remember what we looked at last Sunday, that last part of Esther chapter 2, Mordecai was known to be a loyal subject to the king. In fact, he actually brought to the king's attention, hey, there are two guys at the king's gate that are wanting to kill you. They're wanting to assassinate you. He was a loyal subject to the king, but Mordecai did not bow, nor did he give Haman reverence. This was out of character to Mordecai. So the question is, was this primarily a political honor that was being demanded? Was Mordecai just simply saying, you know what, I'm a Jew, and no Jew, no dignified Jew is going to bow down to some wicked Amalekite like Haman? Or is there something more to it? Is there something more to this bowing and reverencing of Haman? As we read through this text, it definitely seems like there is more to it than just bowing to someone superior, which is still done in some cultures. There are some places that you will go and you will bow. Now, the bowing here was a little different. They would go down to their knees, and then they would lay prostrate down on the ground to reverence the person that is before them. But I think as you go through the Old Testament, you will find the word bow or reverence many, many times. But I have found that there are only six places where those two words are found together, bow and reverence. To bow and reverence someone. And in every case, except the ones here in the book of Esther, it refers to the honor that only God is due. It wasn't just a political reverence that Mordecai was saying, I'm not going to do this. There was something more. There was something spiritual going on, a spiritual battle. One of those cases is found in Psalm 95, verse 6, where David even writes this, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Why? For He is our God, and we are His people, the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice." It appears from this verse that Haman was demanding, even by the command of the king, an honor and a worship that only belonged to the true and living God. And that is the essence of pride. Haman wanted for himself what only God was due. That is the essence of pride. Thinking of yourself and putting yourself higher than others and even higher than God Himself. And so what did Mordecai do? Says he bowed not, nor did him reverence. He knew that his bowing, his reverence, his worship belonged not to any man, but God Himself. And even though the king, whom he honored, whom he respected, said, "You must obey me and bow in reverence this man," Mordecai could not, and he would not bow in reverence. He would not give that worship that belonged to God to any other man. We need to remember that, like Haman, our ancient foe is a very proud enemy. Remember when the devil met Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him? Now, this was not the first time that the devil met with God. Remember very early on in the book of Isaiah even, we read about Lucifer. And even there in heaven itself, what was Lucifer wanting to do? He said, "I will be like who? The Most High." He was a proud angel. And so God cast him out of heaven. And now we have the devil himself, once again, meeting up with Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him. And here in the last temptation, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, what does the devil want Jesus to do? To bow to him, to reverence him, and to worship him. Listen, "Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain, and showeth them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And the devil says to Jesus, of all people, 'All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" That is what Haman was demanding. That was what the king was demanding, to bow down and worship me. But then Jesus said unto the devil, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written," here is the law of God, "it is written, thou shalt worship" who? "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." What is the devil always trying to do? The devil in his pride is always trying to take what only belongs to the Lord. And that is pride. Haman was doing the exact same thing. We also learn from Haman that the devil is a very persuasive enemy. A very persuasive enemy. Look again at verses 3 and 4. After Mordecai refuses, people take notice. People take notice of the stand that he is taking and making. Then the king's servants, which were there in the king's gate, they were his co-workers, very likely. They said unto Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Why are you going out of bounds here, Mordecai? You're not doing what you're supposed to do." Now it came to pass, verse 4, when they spoke daily unto him. They did this day in, day out. It seems as if Haman's house was outside in the city, and he would come every single day through those king's gate to go to the palace to do his job of prime minister. And every time he went through those gates, everyone else would bow down except for Mordecai. And they asked him every day, "Why not? Why are you disobeying? Why won't you listen to the king and do what you're supposed to do?" They came and they spoke daily unto him, but, verse 4, he, Mordecai, hearkened not unto them. Then what happened? Those same people that were trying to persuade him to obey the king, then they turned on him. And they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters or words would stand. And what were his words? He had told them he was a Jew. So we find several who worked with Mordecai there at the king's gate, and they noticed that Mordecai was not bowing, was not reverencing, was not worshiping Haman as they were told. Now, at first, it seems like they approached Mordecai as his friend. Every day they'd come and say, "Mordecai, won't you just comply with the king's command?" They knew what would happen to Mordecai if it was found out. They knew that if you didn't obey the king, you could easily and summarily be put to death. And that disobedience to them seemed so out of character for Mordecai. After all, remember, end of chapter 2, he's a faithful subject of the king. But as they spoke daily unto him, day in, day out, he still did not bow down. He still did not worship him. It says he hearkened not unto them. Now it wasn't just about Haman. Now it was about them. And what did they do? They then approached Haman, not anymore as Mordecai's friend, but as Mordecai's foes themselves. They showed their true character, especially when Mordecai told them that he was a Jew. These people that he worked with there at the king's gate actually had more in common with Haman than they had with Mordecai. They were very much like the constant ally of our own ancient foe, who is what? The world. The world in which we live is no true friend to God. The world in which we live is no true friend to his people. This world, which consists of those who are not believers, those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, can turn from friend to foe very quickly. And that is why we are told in the New Testament that we are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. You see, all a Christian has to do is take a stand on God's truth and righteousness like Mordecai. And don't we see this going on all the time today? What happens? Those who might have been your friend for a while now become your foe because you're not giving in to the world. You're not giving in to their voice. You're not giving in to your foe. If you're a Christian baker or a Christian florist, everything will go okay for you until you take a stand on God's truth about marriage. Don't we see that going on today? And then some of those same customers who seem to be your friends will show who they really are. They're members of the world. They will show their true colors as your foe and as allies of the devil himself. And what will they do? They will try to persuade you, just like they persuaded or tried to persuade Mordecai. Just go along to get along. You can do it on the outside, but not on the inside. You can pretend like you're worshiping Haman, but say, you know, I'm not really worshiping. That's what they're trying to do. They will persuade you to compromise, to disobey, to bow the knee to anyone and anything other than the Lord who saved you. So the question for us, even in this light, is what is the world persuading you to bow your knee to? What is the world persuading you right now to bow your knee to as a Christian, as a child of God? Are they wanting you to change God's definition of truth or righteousness? Or are they trying to persuade you to ignore the truth of God's creation, of gender, of marriage, of sex out of marriage, etc., and so on? All of these things, the devil and his world is trying to persuade you and me to compromise the truth and to follow after the world and not after Christ. We have a very persuasive enemy. He is very crafty. He is very deceptive. And that's why we must not be ignorant of his devices. But even further, through Haman, we also see that we have a very pitiless enemy. Pitiless and ruthless. Look at verse 5 of Esther 3. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." Now, I can imagine the anger that he must have felt. But then look at verse 6. "And he," Haman, "thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone." He thought, that's not going to be enough. It's not just about him. Why? "For they," those worldly minions, "had showed him," Haman, "the people of Mordecai." Hey, he's a Jew. And now Haman starts to remember, oh, that thousand-year history of the Amalekites and the Jews. And he says, this is my chance. This is my opportunity. I'm in power once again, and I can do what my ancestors never were able to do, and stamp out those Jews once and for all to destroy them, to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So Haman hears, finally sees for himself this disobedience of Mordecai, and I wonder, why had Haman not noticed this before? Sometimes when you hear about or you read about the story of Esther, you see and you think of Mordecai as standing right to the face of Haman and saying, I am not going to bow down to you. Remember one of the lessons we learned about Mordecai last Sunday? Mordecai, it seems, was a very humble man. When all of the people were bowing down there at the king's gate as Haman was passing through, I could see Mordecai in his conscience, just like many of us, struggling with that dilemma. Struggling, oh God, what can I do? What should I do? And there were two pillars there at the king's gate. And perhaps he was able to kind of ensconce himself behind one of those pillars and still do his work, still do his duty. Well, Haman passed through and didn't necessarily see him, but all of his friends and co-workers did. But as soon as Haman knew about it, he made a point to look around those columns and see if Mordecai was standing or kneeling and falling down before him. And then he realized who he was. But Haman didn't care that Mordecai had been faithful to the service of the king before. His greedy pride turned into a greedy rage. And after hearing that the defiant Mordecai was a Jew, he thought scorn again to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He's going to finish what his people started. All of these things that we've seen in this chapter describe not just Haman, describes your ancient foe as well. The devil himself, he is real. He is like a lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. He is a very powerful enemy, a persistent enemy, a proud enemy, a persuasive enemy, a pitiless and ruthless enemy, and even more so than Haman. And we wonder then, with such an enemy, can anyone stand against him? Can Mordecai stand against a Haman? Can you stand against an enemy like the devil himself? We need to understand that there is only one way to stand against and to resist this kind of enemy. John tells us in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's only one way that you can approach this kind of enemy that we have, this ancient foe. And what we see in Esther is out of all the servants there at the king's gate, we find only one who did not bow the knee. We find only one who did not comply with the king's commandment. Only one who would not and could not bow down or reverence Haman. And of course, that was Mordecai. Now, why would he do that? Doesn't Mordecai know the power of this man? Couldn't Haman just tell the king and the king say, away with him? How could Mordecai refuse? How could Mordecai resist? Well, the reason is very clear. Look again at verse 4. This is the reason why Mordecai would not bow and reverence Haman. This is why Mordecai could not. It's for he had told them that he was a Jew. This was not merely a national and a political identity for Mordecai. It was not just because of that history of conflict between the Amalekites and the Jews. No, this was Mordecai's spiritual identity. When he refused to bow down and reverence Haman, it wasn't just because he hated the Amalekites. It was because he wanted to be obedient to the law of God and the word of God. He would not. And he could not bow and reverence Haman because that kind of honor belonged only to his Lord. And Mordecai also understood that he ought to obey God rather than men. We see this principle even in the New Testament. And I wonder, perhaps the words of God that were spoken to King Saul, one of Mordecai's own ancient ancestors, were still ringing in his ears. Remember, Mordecai, to obey God is better than sacrifice. To obey God is better than sacrifice. The only reason Mordecai could resist this ancient foe was because he remembered who he was. He was a Jew. And by saying he's a Jew, he also was remembering whose he was. He wasn't just a member of this tribe, this ancient family that belonged to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, he belonged to the people of God. He was a Jew. He was one of God's chosen people. He remembered who he was. He remembered whose he was. John says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Mordecai was able to overcome the world in which he lived, not because of his own strength and might, but because of whose he was. "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." I believe Mordecai was a man of faith. And that faith in his Messiah, that faith in this God who was the God of the Jews, that faith was his victory. This morning, you and I need to see that we have an ancient foe. An ancient foe. It's not one of flesh and blood, but the devil himself. And remember what Jesus said to Peter? Even as a redeemed man, Jesus said, "The devil desires to have you, Peter." The devil still desires to have each one of us. And that's a scary thing for us to think about when we are trying to fight and combat and resist him in our own strength and our own might. You see, in and of yourself, you are no match for the devil. You are no match for your ancient foe. Martin Luther understood this when he once penned those famous words, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." This could be applied to Haman. And of course, it applies to our ancient foe. You see, when you are taken by the devil as one of his own by remaining in your sin and not coming to Christ as your Savior, you are no match for him. You are no match for him. When you are tried or tempted by the devil, even as a child of God, and you think, "Hey, I can take it," you are no match for him. He is too powerful and persistent. He is too proud and persuasive, and he is very ruthless. He takes no prisoners. His one goal is to destroy your soul and the soul of everyone else in this world. What can you do? You must turn to and run to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Adam and Eve should have done when they were tempted by that old serpent himself? What should they have done? Not listen, but instead trust and turn to and run to their Savior, to run to God. He is the only one who can deliver you from our ancient foe. Again, as Martin Luther once wrote, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle." You see, Jesus is the only one who could ever say, "I have overcome the world." Mordecai couldn't say that in his own strength. Mordecai could not say that in his own might. Only the Lord could ever say that. Because our ancient foe is no match for the Ancient of Days. Have you turned to and trusted in Jesus to be your Savior? To be your Savior from sin and even from your ancient foe, the devil himself. It is the only way that you can ever be free from his grasp. And if you don't have Christ as your Savior, know this, you are in his grasp. And you are no match for him. But if you come to Christ, you can do so today. And you know what happens? He continues to pursue, he continues to harass, but the victory has already been won through Christ. If you have Jesus, Jesus then says to you, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." You can be of good cheer even when you are harassed and tried and tempted daily by the devil. If you have Jesus, you can be of good cheer. Why? Again, in the words of Martin Luther, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Oh, the prince of darkness is grim, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, one little word shall fell him. You see, it was only through the power of the Lord that Mordecai could stand against that ancient foe. And he stood with courage, with conviction, and with commitment. And yes, we could have focused on each one of those attributes in Mordecai. But the truth is, he couldn't have done it without the Lord. It is only through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I can ever stand against the wiles of the devil, as we are told to do in Ephesians 6. And then, we must never forget that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. Mordecai knew that his life could have been taken in an instant. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. And His kingdom, not the kingdom of Ahasuerus, not the kingdom of anyone that came after Him, His kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, is forever. And that's why, if you have turned to and ran to Christ with this kind of ancient foe, 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I am so thankful today that Jesus Christ is the one who that we can turn to, trust in, and run to when we are faced like Mordecai with that ancient foe rearing his ugly head once again. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to remember that He is not just an ancient foe, but He is also very persistent. He desires still to have each one of us, if it were possible. But we're thankful, Lord, that those who are yours, those who have been called, those who are your elect, your chosen, don't need to fear Him. They don't need to fear His power or His persuasive minions that are out there in the world. But rather, they can continue to trust in you. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll help us all to remember that even though we have this ancient and powerful foe, yet we have an even more ancient and even more powerful Savior. As great as our enemy is, we have a greater Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to see that even though there are things that the devil is doing and the devil is trying and the devil is tempting us with, he may mean these things for evil, but we're thankful that you and your providence continues to work all things together for the good of those who are called according to your purpose, those who love you, those who have been chosen by you and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that this morning that you'll help us to see, even as Mordecai, I'm sure, understood there in the king's gate, that we are still in a spiritual battle. There is still spiritual warfare and spiritual conflict. But Lord, help those who know Jesus as their Savior remember that we don't need to fear, because Jesus Himself has overcome the world. We can be of good cheer. Oh, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not have that knowledge, that faith, that comfort of the protecting hand of God on their life, I pray that right now they will turn to Jesus and trust in His salvation, that they will recognize that He is the one, you are the one that they have sinned against, and that, Lord, you can bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light. And then, Father, as we walk in the light by trusting in you, you will give us the courage and the commitment to stand for the convictions that you've given us through your word. Because, Lord, we know that through those answers, through those defenses that we give for our faith, you too are able to work in the hearts of others. So, Father, I pray that you will help us to be ready always to give an answer, even as Mordecai did, of the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Yes, Lord, we have a great foe, a great and ancient foe. Help us to trust in our greater Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.